Our reading this morning is Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. You'll find that on page 70 of your New Testament section of your Bible. Page 70. Verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Would you pray with me, please? Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As children start school over the next few weeks, many of them will be assigned that age-old essay entitled, "What I Did During My Summer Vacation." Some of you know that. You had to write that yourself at some point. Teachers love reading these essays because in these travel memoirs, children usually write about significant conversations and conflicts that happened along the way. They usually reveal more than just places visited. They paint a picture of the people and the priorities experienced along the journey. In the middle of the Gospel of Luke, there are 10 chapters known as the travel narrative. And just like those stories I just mentioned, these 10 chapters in Luke reveal significant people and priorities of Jesus. And our text today is the very beginning of that section called the travel narrative. It's a short text that we just read, and yet hidden within it, there are very important pointers about spiritual maturity. So the text begins, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up." Taken up? In the NIV, the translation says, "When the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem," or "Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem." So right here in these opening words of our text, we know that this journey of Jesus, this traveling that he's going to do, is going to be his last. This is a journey that is going to take him to the cross. And what Jesus makes clear over the next 10 chapters is that to follow him to the cross means to embrace suffering love that he embraced. So Jesus starts out by sending the disciples into a Samaritan village. Now, what's very interesting about this is that Jews and Samaritans had avoided each other for as long back as they could remember. Each group thought that the other was unclean and unfaithful. They really had nothing to do with one another. Most faithful Jews would walk around Samaria rather than to have to go directly through it. And yet it's right into the middle of these ritually unclean, untouchable folks that Jesus sends his disciples ahead to make these arrangements. And no surprise to us, the reader, the Samaritans rejected Jesus. And the disciples are pumped up about that. They just think that's great. Look at what they say to Jesus there. They say, "Can we call down fire upon them?" You know, don't you get the impression that they almost hoped that would happen? You know, I kind of wonder, what sort of an attitude did they actually approach that Samaritan village with? Maybe they went in there with the kind of attitude that just provoked rejection. But you notice that Jesus remains silent about the Samaritans, but instead, he rebukes the disciples. And our text does not tell us what he said to them, but I imagine that maybe he repeated that lesson from back in Luke 6, that one where he said, "Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven." Or maybe he repeated again what he said back in Luke chapter 6, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." And we don't know, but I suspect that Jesus had to repeat those words again and again to his disciples during their time together. I know that I need to hear them again and again. Because, you know, there are just some people that I have a hard time loving. Are there people that you have a hard time loving? Sometimes we find people hard to love because we fear them in some way. Maybe we are repulsed by them in some way. Maybe we just find them hard to love because we feel about them the way the Jews felt about the Samaritans. You know, maybe we just think that they are offensive to God, and therefore they are offensive to us. But today I'd like to suggest that Jesus rebukes us for that, as he did his disciples. I think it's safe to say that one of the reasons that Jesus sent the disciples through Samaria is because it's precisely there, in the midst of those people who were different from those disciples, the ones they really didn't like, the ones they really didn't want to be around. It was right there that the ungodliness of the disciples was revealed. Their true heart was revealed. And sometimes God sends us into a place, into our own kind of Samaria, a place where God can reveal to us the true nature of our hearts, so that God can change us and make us more Christ-like. So, Samaria could be any place that's filled with people and practices that we find different or disturbing. For many of you, Samaria is that place where you go to work every day, because the people that you work with have different values than you have. For some among us, Samaria is found in our family of origin, or other significant relationships that are marked by emotional turmoil. For those of you here today that are students, Samaria might indeed be your school community, where you are constantly bombarded from everything from bullying to cheating to drugs to drug testing. You know, what does authentic spiritual maturity look like to us in the midst of such a place, whether it be our offices or our homes or our schools? Pastor Phil Strong, preaching on this text, said, "In Samaria, our true beliefs are exposed." Our true beliefs are exposed. Not as things we profess to believe, but the action and lifestyle that our faith produces. Not the things we profess to believe, but the action and lifestyle that our faith produces. What's the action and the lifestyle that your faith is producing in the midst of the most difficult people you know? When we were in seminary, my husband Scott and I spent 3 weeks in a developing country studying the church in that context. And I learned some unpleasant things about life there from the ugly big cockroaches that shared my cold shower each morning, to the loud braying donkey outside our window that kept us awake each night. We learned more than we ever wanted to know when our classmates were robbed at gunpoint. But what I really learned were some unpleasant things about me and about my faith. And by that, I don't mean faith as in what I believed about God, but I mean faith as in the actions and the lifestyle that my belief in God was producing. It was there in Samaria of an urban ghetto that I had to come face to face with my own ugliness and my own loudness and the violence that I participate in when I value my own creature comforts over the simplest nutritional needs of children who were literally starving before me. 1 John 3:17 and 18 says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" Dear children, let us not love with words, but with actions and in truth. You know, if Christ calls us and we follow, then we can be sure that he will not leave us as he found us. He will call us somewhere where he can confront us with the truth about who we are, the truth about our real selves, in order that he might grow us more into his likeness. But if you are like me, perhaps you might not want to be grown into the likeness of Christ. You know, some days I just like my life fine. Thank you very much, God. Most of us simply prefer to stay out of that other place, that different place, stay away from those different people. We tend to create a bubble around ourselves of security and sameness. We stick with our own kind and we watch what route we take to avoid the beggar. And we stay busy enough to never have time for anyone's problems except our own. But you know, Christ in his goodness continues calling us forward. And the question raised inside our flesh when he calls is always this one. How much will it cost? What's it going to cost me to meet this other person's need in terms of my time or my energy or my resources or my comfort or my pride? What's the cost? And so in order to know what Jesus' cost-benefit analysis is, we're going to look at the remaining verses of our text, and I invite you to look at verse 57 right now. In verse 57, we find the first of three would-be disciples. Now, this first one has not been called to follow Jesus. He just walks up to Jesus and volunteers that he is going to follow Jesus wherever Jesus goes. And Jesus sort of replies by telling him that he really has no idea what he's signing up for. He's got no idea what he's getting himself into. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, "Excuse me, but I'm homeless just now, and there's not a lot of job security with me. I'm on my way to the cross. You know, maybe you want to rethink your plans, because mine is a way of pain and suffering." Jesus says to this guy, "You know, the cost for you to follow me is just some basic creature comforts." And, you know, in our modern day, basic creature comforts usually equate to financial security. And I think about us here in Hong Kong, you know, which is one of the most expensive places in the whole wide world to live. I mean, who among us wants to sacrifice our comfort or our security? What would that look like, even, for us to do that? I mean, we've all heard that if we simply gave up a cup, one cup of boutique coffee each week, right? And we took that money that we saved and we put it together at the end of the month, we'd have, oh, 100 or so Hong Kong dollars that we could then give to buy rice for the hungry. Yeah, you heard something like that? Sure, right? And you know what? That's true. We could do that. But do we? You know, if we're honest, if I am honest about this, I know that I could give that $100+ a month to buy rice for the hungry without ever having to give up my cup of coffee. How many cups of coffee, or whatever your thing happens to be, you know, I don't know, iPhones, handbags, whatever your thing is, how many cups of coffee would we have to give up before we ever really began to sacrifice to meet the needs of those who need what we have? Last month in the small town in North Carolina where we have a home, I had three experiences within 1 week where people could have made more money off of me but didn't, because they volunteered to me a way that I could save money. Now, I didn't know these people and they didn't know me. I mean, they sacrificed their own financial gain so that I could save some money. And I was left kind of wondering, what in the world motivated those people to do that? Surely not good business sense. But I will tell you something. I left every one of those encounters not thinking, boy, those people are dumb. And not thinking, oh, wow, I really negotiated a good bargain, because I wasn't trying to negotiate anything. I was just trying to buy some stuff, you know? But I walked away intrigued by the inclination that these people had toward me, the stranger. And I walked away aware that I was in the presence of God and experiencing the kingdom of God at hand. And you know, proclaiming the kingdom of God to someone who needs what we have, whether it be materially or spiritually, means treating them in the boardroom or the grocery store line or the school playground the way that we would want them to treat us. You know, and chances are when we do that, they are going to start wanting more of whatever or whoever we have. Look at verse 59. In verse 59, we meet the second would-be disciple. Jesus calls this man to follow him. But the man says, okay, but first let me go and bury my father. Now, what's important for us to know here is that in ancient Jewish tradition, a son's obligation to bury his father was paramount. One biblical scholar named Tom Wright says this. He says, the obligation to bury one's father was regarded by many Jews of the time as the most holy and binding duty of a son. The most holy and binding duty of a son. And Jesus, look at what Jesus says there. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Ouch. Wow. This is one of those times, you know, I just want to hit that rewind button and go, okay, maybe we could think of another way to say that, Jesus, that's not quite so harsh. You know, because to our modern ears, this is really rude, yeah? But do you know, to ancient Jewish ears, they would have heard more than rude. They would have heard blasphemy. they would have heard Jesus shattering everything they knew about the keeping of the law. You know, back in Luke chapter 6, again, you know, maybe we could all read that this week. That's a great chapter. Back in Luke chapter 6, Jesus does this thing on the Sabbath. He goes, you know, he's hungry. He goes and gets a little piece of wheat. And the Pharisees say, oh, you've broken the Sabbath law. And Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. I think Jesus wants us to know here that it is possible to honor the laws, but sometimes we have to break the rules in order to honor God. You know, the rules are these human interpretations of the laws of God. It is possible to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, but manage to take care of those in need. It is possible to honor one's father and mother, but follow Jesus on the way. For this man, the thing that was at cost for him was age-old traditions and social expectations and obligations. But Jesus says to him that those things, those obligations, are always secondary to the call of Christ. Now, this is very difficult stuff, because in Hong Kong, we know that age-old traditions and expectations and obligations are of primary importance. But Jesus wants us to know that his grace is even more important than saving face. In other words, our first allegiance always must be to the kingdom of God rather than to the laws of the land or the customs of our culture, which means that our character must be formed first in Christ so that the right choices then follow when we are faced with difficult decisions. Teenagers here. Got any teenagers here today? Yeah, teenagers here? Okay. Steve Miller is raising his hand, by the way. Teenagers here, you've heard to just say no, right? But what I want to say to you today is that the call that Jesus makes on your life is a call to first and foremost just say yes. Because when you know who you are in this Christ who wants to give you life and give it abundantly, then he will help you to say no to the things who want to steal your life away. And you know, adults, we are so good at expecting our kids to just say no. But let's be honest, it's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? You know, I think about times as a pastor when I have had the privilege and the pain of being with people during the most joyful and the most painful times of their lives. I have the privilege of doing weddings, and I have the painful experience of doing funerals. And I want to tell you that it's these intensely personal events when Christians desperately want to witness to the kingdom of God at hand that social traditions and norms jockey for the top position. So again and again, couples struggle at their weddings because issues of who sits where and with whom and what we're going to eat and when we're going to eat it become more important than the lifelong covenant commitment they are getting ready to make before God. You see, Jesus says these rules that we've adopted must come second to the announcement of God's kingdom on earth. At the death of loved ones, I know family members who are grieving, who sometimes ask for donations to be made to a charity instead of sending flowers. You may be one of those families that made such a request. And usually families who do that for two reasons. They're trying so hard to be good stewards of God's resources, and they're trying to make their loss somehow redemptive. And yet again and again, I have stood by these people and I have seen the disappointment in their eyes as they gaze over the dozens and dozens and dozens of very expensive floral arrangements that were given with great love. No doubt they were given with great love. But these people are standing there looking at this, realizing that the financial equivalent of a month's worth of food for an entire village is going to be thrown into the trash, when instead it could have been a redeeming gift of life in memory of a deceased. And I won't even begin to talk about the ethical conflicts that you business people have, because you know how the rules of the market conflict with the rules of God's kingdom. You deal with this every day at work, and we know it is hard. And you see, our rules and our cultural norms are so very strongly knit into the fabric of our being that to question them, even to suggest that we not serve the shark's fin soup at the wedding banquet, or that we not send the flowers to the funeral, or that we not engage in drugs or premarital sex, or that we not close the deal, you know, to suggest such a thing is almost an affront to us modern people, isn't it? We say, impossible. That's just impossible. But Jesus says that not only is it possible for us to question and resist the social norms and rules, he expects us to resist them when they stand between us and the good rule of the kingdom of God. And I bet that right about now, some of you are wishing I was just telling you about what I did on my summer vacation. This is difficult, difficult words. Look at verse 61. Another person said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Keep in mind, again, this is not one that Jesus has called. This is another volunteer. And Jesus says to this one, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, we may have a few farmers here today, but I'm guessing not too many. So I'm going to just explain this very quickly. If you are trying to plow a straight furrow in the soil, and a furrow is that little ditch that then the farmer goes along and plants the seeds in, and it's kind of important for that to be straight because the line next to it wants to be straight, you know, and then harvest time, it just makes life so much easier when it's a straight line, okay? And so what Jesus says here is that no one who puts their hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So now I want you just to imagine for a minute that we're plowing and we turn and look back, and what I see behind me is a straight line. However, the simple act of me having turned and looked back means that the bit that I'm about to see behind me is no longer going to be straight. It's going to be like this, right? Okay, so what's Jesus trying to tell us here? Jesus seems to mean it's more important where you are going, following me, than it is where you have been. It's more important where you are going, following me, than where you've been. Basically, Jesus is saying to us, are you in this or not? Because if you keep looking back at the relationships of your past, whether they are good or bad, then this isn't going to work. The future possibilities are where we are headed. Are you coming or not? What's the cost for this man of following Jesus? What is the cost for him? He's got to let go of some old relationships and some old wounds, maybe some old loves, perhaps. What about the cost for you and for me? You know, if we are adult children of some painful experience of life in our early years, one of the things we absolutely must do in the presence of a trusted Christian friend is to give our pain up to God for healing and renewal in our lives. We cannot keep stuffing our past pain down, pretending that it never happened, but allowing it to consume us. But at the same time, We cannot keep reciting the same old pain over and over again, because if we do, we will never move forward. We will simply get stuck in the backward-looking ruts that we have plowed. And in order to embrace the forgiveness and the wholeness and the healing that God wants for us, we've got to move forward. Do you know that again and again, marriages fail when married people rehearse the list of past wrongs, focusing on their partner's faults and their own needs, rather than on their own faults and their partner's needs? He remembers what she used to look like when she was 20. Let me tell you, she remembers that too. She remembers how he used to look at her so affectionately. They both remember how good their sex life was before the kids came along, you know? And because they keep looking back, the way ahead gets bumpier and bumpier until their marriage relationship disintegrates, and suddenly there's someone new who looks better to him, or there's someone new who looks more lovingly and longingly at her. And then before you know it, there are children of all ages who are completely ripped apart by the violence of a divorce. And lest you think my words are too strong here, let me say to you, these kids are my family members. They have sat in my office. This was me as a kid. To married parents of children here today, I want to say to you that the absolute best gift you can give your child will not be found at the Wan Chai Computer Mall, nor will it be found in the Pacific Place Mall, nor will it be found in a university education, nor will it be found in a place in the company business. The best gift you can give your kids is to work at loving your spouse. The marriage course will commence in early October, and it's not too soon to sign up for it now. There are great marriage counselors available all over Hong Kong, and yes, they are expensive, but might I suggest to you that so is the suit that you will wear to work tomorrow and the car that you may be driving. And you know, usually you don't hesitate to spend money to keep those things looking good and working well. To those of you who, like me, have a failed relationship in your past, Jesus says, no looking back. I am leading you forward now. Focus on following me. Now, not looking back at our past is hard work. The evil one tempts us to look back in guilt and regret. The evil one tempts us to look back with hate and judgment. But every time we look back, we make the way forward more difficult. Staying focused on the future following Christ is very serious work. Following Jesus on his way, in his way, is very costly. And if we are serious about following him, we should also be ready to count the cost necessary to be his disciples. Now, unfortunately, we in Hong Kong are not the best at embracing full cost, are we? We are well known for liking the bargain, the deal, the winning number, the best price. We in Hong Kong want the best for the least. I know that I personally want the wonder and complexity of a fine wine, but I want it on a beer budget. I have this little thing that my mom gave me. It's in our living room. Do you see this? The top says, we only serve fine wines. The bottom says, did you bring any? You know, I want the freedom of democracy without the painful costs that it requires. I want peace and justice in the world without ever having to risk being the voice for those who don't have one. How about you? What do you want? You know, I think we all want the costly grace of God, but most of us want to get it cheap. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic, The Cost of Discipleship, writes this: cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. It is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to a contrite heart. Grace is costly because it compels us to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Friends, the one who calls us to follow at a great cost is the one who set his face toward Jerusalem to give up his life so that we might have life and have it to the full. Do you hear him calling you today? Let's spend a few minutes in quiet with the Lord.